Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise, shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. I don't think I'm reading it just right. Let me try it again. Let me start over. All right. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That's y'all now. Make a joyful shout. All right. That's getting better. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations.
Thank you, John. While you're taking out your outline, let me say, I want to thank you for your prayers for Courtney. We finally got word back from the MRI, and it is clear, and we praise the Lord for that. They said they didn't see any change from last year, so thank the Lord for that. We are beginning a series this morning on the subject of worship. I'm calling it Worshiping God's State of the Heart, and that title really sums up the whole group of lessons, because God is the one to be worshiped, and the quality of our worship will depend on the condition of our hearts. I'm convinced that what we'll learn will transform our lives. I really mean that. And the dynamics of our corporate gatherings on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, if we'll accept and apply the truth that we consider together. For those of us who already are in God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, there's no doubt in my mind that our biggest need is a clear understanding of who God is, so that he becomes the focus and center of our lives and of our public services at Grove Park. When the Apostle Paul prayed for the saints who made up the church at Ephesus, a congregation with whom he had labored for nearly 3 years, his first recorded prayer for them is the same prayer that we need to be praying every day for ourselves and for one another. He writes, "I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." NIV translates that last phrase, "so that you may know him better." That's what we need, to know God better. And as we get to know him better, we'll become overwhelmed by his mind-boggling bigness, his awesome power, his incomprehensible knowledge and wisdom, his unexplainable mercy and love and grace. And we'll become filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. And we won't wander aimlessly into the sanctuary for this service or any other service with hearts unprepared, asking, "I wonder what I'm going to get out of this." Instead, we'll come with anticipation and with a spring in our step, excited about the prospect of coming into God's presence. We'll be coming to church on Sunday morning thinking, you know, I get to worship God this morning. I get to sing to him. I get to celebrate who he is. I get to tell him how much I love him. I get to thank him for all he's done for me. It's a totally different perspective when we come through those doors. I get to join my voice with the voices of my brothers and sisters in my church family, and we get to join our voices with our fellow believers all over the planet on this Lord's Day, and with those who are already in heaven, as though we were all around the throne ascribing praise and glory to the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we would sense the presence of God in this room as perhaps we never have. And his word would go forth in power, and sinners would be convicted, and saints would be encouraged and nourished, and lives and marriages and homes and families would be changed, and the light we shine into the community would be brighter, and our effectiveness for God would be greater. And it all would redound back to his glory, and it all begins with knowing him better and truly worshiping him. I want to ask those of you who are serious about prayer to pray for me over these next several weeks, that the Lord would give me strength and wisdom to search his word carefully each week and bring his word to this pulpit each Sunday and preach it with accuracy and clarity, so that as Paul told the Corinthians, my preaching will not be with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And pray that God would prepare your hearts each week and to hear and learn and apply so that we all might be changed. Let me ask you to do that. Some of what we learn will challenge our ideas. Some of it will stretch our thinking, will maybe stretch our comfort zones, force us to think differently. But we need to let God tell us how he wants to be worshiped. And we're going to begin this morning with an introduction and overview that I hope will clarify for us the importance of worship. As you can see from your outline, there are two main questions we want to ask and answer about worship in our time together today. The first is, what is the essence of worship? What are we really talking about? What do we mean by worship? Let's make sure we're on the same page as we start out. Otherwise, we'll be heading in different directions. Note that first and foremost, worship is a response to God. It's something you do. Sometimes we call our services at 9 and 11 o'clock worship services, but sitting in a pew during a worship service doesn't make you a worshiper any more than sitting in a classroom makes you a student. A real student is not just sitting at a desk. He or she is making an investment of time and effort and emotions and brain power and probably finances to learn the material that the teacher is trying to teach. A real worshiper doesn't see himself or herself as a passive spectator in the pew, observing the people up here on the pulpit doing their thing, singing or talking or whatever. A real worshiper understands that whether it's private worship at home or corporate worship at church, he or she is an active participant offering something of extreme value to an audience of one, namely God. Ronald Allen and Gordon Barrow in their helpful book, Worship, provides this succinct definition that I offered to you there on your sheet. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare his worth. Notice that it's not passive, it's active. It's not simply a mood, it's a response. It's not just a feeling, it is a declaration. In light of who God is and what he's done, a worshiper is thoughtfully and purposely responding to God. Notice that you're responding to God, not to other people in the room. Notice that you're actually talking or singing to God, either audibly or in your heart. And you're communicating something significant that you really feel, praise or thanksgiving or adoration. It's coming from your heart. And it's not merely a response to God. Worship is a declaration of God's worth. In fact, the English word worship is wonderfully expressive of the act it describes. Worship means to attribute worth. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon worthskapi, I think that's the way you say it, modified to worthship and then to worship. John Ito, in his Dictionary of Word Origins, says that the English word worship originated as a non-religious compound noun meaning worthiness. It was the result of combining two existing English terms, the adjective worth and the noun suffix ship, which meant state or condition. The resulting compound noun worthship first meant distinction, credit, or dignity, which gradually became respect or reverence. It's easy to see, he writes, how worthship could move from secular to religious usage, although your worthship is still a British formalism used to address dignitaries akin to the American your honor when addressing a judge. The verb form to worship originated in the 12th century. To worship someone or something is to attribute supreme worth to that one or thing. Ralph Martin in his book Worship in the Early Church puts it this way. If we may elevate this thought to the realm of divine human relationships, we have a working definition of the term worship ready-made for us. Here it is. To worship God is to ascribe to him supreme worth, for he alone is worthy. That's what the psalmist is telling us to do in Psalm 96. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We worship God when we ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. And this, an Old Testament hymn like Psalm 96 is balanced in the New Testament by a passage of great worship of Christ the Lamb, like in Revelation 5, where the people around the throne said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Worship is a response to God. It's a declaration of God's worth. And it's a celebration of God. That's really the essence of worship. You see, when we worship God, we celebrate him. We extol him. We sound his praises. We boast in him. And one of the grand calls for a celebration of God in the Bible is the psalm that John read for us, Psalm 100. J- Just think about what the psalmist calls us to do. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Come before his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Like some of you, I grew up in a Christian home and grew up going to every church service, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, Sunday school, VBS, revival services, homecoming. If there was a service, my family was there. And I'm very grateful for that heritage. I came to an awareness of my sinful condition at an early age, and I trusted Christ as my Savior by the time I was 8. And I heard over the years thousands of sermons and Bible lessons, and I grew up singing in the church services so that a lot of those hymns and gospel songs in the hymn book I memorized, not because I tried to, but just by singing them over and over, year after year after year. But you know, it took me many years to come to an awareness of what true worship was. I sat in thousands of what we would call worship services, but I don't know how much of what I did could rightly be called worship. I was singing along with the congregation and the choir Sunday after Sunday, but a lot of the time, I wasn't conscious of singing to the Lord. I was hearing what the preacher was saying, but how often was I actively responding to God in affirming the truth that I was hearing and submitting myself to it with the intention of obeying it? Too many times, I was a spectator rather than a participant. I wasn't celebrating God. I wasn't extolling his greatness. I was just there. Someone has written, too many Christians worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. David Jeremiah in his book, My Heart's Desire, writes, what we do on Sundays we call worship, but is it really? For many people, the subject of worship is an enigma. They come to services and sing, but they sense something is missing. They pray and talk with God each day, but find themselves wondering if perhaps there's something they failed to learn about their life with God. So let's see if we can answer the question, why is worship essential? Now, I want to give you 9 reasons that we can move through pretty quickly. And I want to acknowledge that some of the language here I borrowed from Dr. Jeremiah's book, some of his wording, because I couldn't say it any better. The first reason is worship is the priority command of God. God gave Moses the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 20, and the first commandment was to have no other gods before the Lord. He said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Before he gave any other commandments, God established that the greatest concern was understanding who he is and the importance of worshiping only him. 1,500 years later, when the Lord Jesus was asked to state the greatest commandment, he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of your being. He didn't quote from the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, but Deuteronomy 6, the famous Shema passage where Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Worship is at the top of God's priority list. Second reason that worship is essential, it was the pattern of Old Testament life. If you start reading the Bible from the beginning, some of you do that every year, some of you are going with us through the Bible, and study the people of the Old Testament, you won't read far before you begin to realize that worship was the pattern of their lives. We learn in the second book of the Bible that God designed the first worship center, the tabernacle. He was very specific. He took 7 chapters in Exodus to describe how he wanted it built, and then 6 more chapters at the end of the book of Exodus to record the actual building. He made it portable so they could carry it around, and he designed it to be a visual aid for the worshiping Israelite. And the design of the tabernacle in the Jewish camp was a way of showing that God was to be at the center. Those of you who were with us at the beginning of our Through the Bible on Wednesday evenings, remember that we laid out the tables in the fellowship hall in the pattern of the camp, when Israel would camp, and the tabernacle was in the center of the encampment. Next to it were the priests who led worship. Further away were the Levites who were involved in service, and outside of them were the people arranged by their tribes on each side of the central sanctuary. It was a way of showing that God was to be at the center of his people in worship as a way of life every day. Third reason that worship is essential, not only was it the pattern of Old Testament life, but it was the practice of New Testament saints. You read the New Testament and you'll find a priority on worship throughout its pages. Now, we don't have time to survey all 27 books, but let's just take Matthew's gospel. I've listed these occurrences for you on your notes. At the outset, we're met with the birth of the Messiah. And then these strange magi from the east come, who chapter 2, verse 1 says, they come arrive in Jerusalem and ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to do what? To worship him. And later when they find him in Bethlehem, verse 11 says, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. That's why they came. That's what they did. And what began at Jesus' birth would become a common occurrence during his adult public ministry. For example, in Matthew 8, 2, we're told of a leper who approaches Jesus. A leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In Matthew 9, 18, we meet a certain ruler who came to Jesus and worshiped him. Matthew 15, 25 tells of the woman of Canaan who worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. We find Jesus with his disciples in Matthew 14, 33. He's just walked on the water. It's the middle of the night, and he calmed the seas. And the response of his followers is that those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And then in the Lord's final days after his resurrection, he went up on a mountain with his disciples, Matthew 28, and they worshiped him. So in just the first book of the New Testament, we have the consistent pattern that wherever Jesus was, he was recognized as the Son of God, and men and women came and worshiped him. It was the pattern and practice of the New Testament saints. A fourth reason that worship is essential is that it's our primary responsibility before God. The most essential thing is that we can do for God is not witnessing or working or serving or teaching or giving. It's worship. King David, a man after God's heart, said that above all things he desired to worship God. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He wanted to worship him. For the Apostle Paul, the central theme of his life was clear. He spelled it out in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The worship of Christ was the central concern of the life of this great man, perhaps the greatest example of a Christian ever walked the earth. But perhaps the clearest illustration of this occurs in the story of Mary and Martha, who were true, dear friends of the Lord Jesus. Mary was a quiet person. You know the story. Martha was busy, active, unmarried sisters. They lived together in the same house in Bethany, and Luke tells the story in Luke 10. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now, our Lord says something extremely significant here that all of us workaholics need to hear. He informs us that the person running around with so many things to do, good things though they be, busy marking off his to-do list, may not be the one serving God most effectively. There is a time to serve, to be sure, and the Bible has nothing good to say about laziness. But effective service must be preceded by what Mary chose. You see, Jesus had come into the house. This wasn't an everyday occurrence for them. And she recognized an opportunity to worship him. And so Mary is just sitting there at Jesus' feet, adoring him, listening, soaking in every word. And at that moment, that was the only really necessary thing. It would be the last time, by the way, that he came by their house until the last night, the last week of his life. You see, worship must be the center of all that we do. It can't be peripheral. It can't be an addendum. It's not optional. It's not an elective course. It has to be the center of all that we do. Yes, we need to witness and we need to work and we need to teach Sunday school or children's church if God has gifted us to teach, and we need to sing in the choir if he's gifted us to sing, and we need to serve in Awana, and we need to serve as ushers or greeters or on committees or a host of other ministries within a church family. But until worship is central in our lives and in our church, all those other things will be a struggle. And they just won't flow like they ought to if worship is at the center. Fifth reason that worship is essential is it's the place where God is at home. David says in Psalm 22, the great crucifixion psalm, that God inhabits the praise of his people. He lives, he is enthroned, as one translation puts it, in the midst of our praise. In other words, when the Lord is worshiped, when we gather together corporately or by yourself at home or riding down the road and you're worshiping the Lord, we see him in his natural environment. That's what's going on in heaven right now, all the time. Read Isaiah 6. Holy, 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 the cherubim are crying out all the time. He's at home because that's his natural environment. He deserves to be worshipped. He should be worshipped. He is being worshipped. And that's what should go on down here, especially when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Of course, God exists everywhere, but he isn't, catch this, he isn't always manifested everywhere. Rather, he manifests his presence to people when he is being praised. It was C.S. Lewis who once wrote that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their so doing, God gave himself to men. There have been a few special times in my life, far too few, in corporate worship or private worship, when I sense the presence of the Lord in an overwhelming fashion. Far too few. Perhaps you've experienced that. As you were singing or praying or praising and worshiping the Lord, you felt his presence closer to you than perhaps ever before. That's what the psalmist is describing here. He inhabits the praise of his people. He is at home. And when we are worshiping him, he manifests himself in a way that he doesn't at other times. Worship causes the presence of God to be felt and experienced by his people. The emphasis on worship in the Bible is not on emotions. It is on a knowledge of who he is and responding to him. But emotions come with that because we're emotional people. So if you really want to sense the presence of God in our Sunday morning church meetings, praise him as best you can. Come with hearts prepared. Don't wait till you walk through that door to leave behind the cares and the baggage of this past week or what you're going to be doing the coming week. Leave that at home. Prepare your heart. Spend some time the night before reading and praying and some time that morning and say, Lord, I want to give to you. I'm not worried about what I'm going to get out of this. I want to come and give to you today. It's all about you today, Lord. It'll revolutionize Sunday morning for you and for all of us. The sixth reason that worship is essential is that it's the prerequisite to effective service. Now, we've already mentioned this with Mary and Martha, but think about this again. Is it more important to worship God or to serve him? Well, if you looked at what we do in most evangelical churches, you would think that the really important thing is to serve God, and I'm not downplaying that. It's true that the modern church seems preoccupied with service, using it as a sort of a barometer of spirituality. How busy are you? But consider that Satan tempted Jesus by asking for his worship, not his service. The devil's third temptation of the Lord was offered this way in Matthew 4:9. All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Satan understood the correct order. He still does. That's why he makes it so hard for us to worship. He knows how important it is. The one you worship is the one you will serve. That's the order. And keep in mind that Jesus' response in the next verse indicates that worship precedes service. He replied to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Worship is the prerequisite to effective service. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "If you have not been worshiping, when you get into work, you will not only be useless, but a tremendous hindrance." I read this week that Amy Carmichael, founder of Donavur Mission in South India, insisted that when the large chapel was built on their compound, it had two spires. The spire at the front of the building was to represent worship. The spire at the rear was to represent service. So whenever those spires were seen, all would be reminded that worship precedes service. Maybe that's how Amy Carmichael is able to labor for 40 years without a furlough. She understood that worship came before effective service. The seventh reason that worship is essential, it's the panacea for discouragement. I had to borrow David Jeremiah's word for that. I couldn't think of another P word, so there it is. Worship is something God uses in the lives of his people to help us in our discouragement, because he knows that we can't be occupied with despair and the worthiness of God at the same time. You see, when our heart is caught up in the worship of the Lord, the spirit of heaviness, that burden, is dispelled. Worshiping God does something to us inwardly, because we're not focusing on ourselves anymore, and the burden begins to lift. We are focusing on someone so much greater and bigger than we are, that our problem, which seemed so big a few moments ago, seems so tiny in light of the one who breathed out the universe. The prophet Isaiah said it this way in words that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and, watch this, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You got a spirit of heaviness? Put on the garment of praise. Start praising God from your heart, and the burden will begin to lift. Does it work? Well, let's ask Paul. Remember the story in Acts 16? Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel. They've been publicly flogged, their backs laid open, thrown into the inner prison, their feet locked in the stocks. It must have been a discouraging, defeating time. They could have said, Lord, we were doing what you sent us to do. Is this what we get for it? But you didn't hear a word of that. By the way, the next time you feel like you're really having a bad week, read that story, Acts 16. How do they respond? They started to pray and sing hymns to God at midnight of all times. Remember what happened? God sent an earthquake, blew open the doors of the prison. The jailer got saved, his whole house. And it became a great testimony. That jailer, I'm sure, became a part of that young church in Philippi. Discouragement is one of Satan's greatest weapons today. There's a lot in this world and in this country to be discouraged about if you just keep your eyes on the headlines and the evening news. But the scripture counsels us not to give in to it. Rather than growing faint and losing heart, start to praise and worship God. Before he was known as an author and pastor, Chuck Swindoll served in the military and was also involved in ministry while overseas. One of his books, he tells a true story that illustrates what I'm trying to say here. He says, when I was overseas, I was working with a man who was under great stress and great pressure. He was a maverick sort of missionary. He didn't fit the pattern or the mold of what you think of a missionary. His ministry was in great part to the soldiers who happened to be on the island of Okinawa by the tens of thousands at that time. I went to his home one evening to visit with him, and his wife said he wasn't there but was probably down at the office. Now, the office was downtown in a little alley area off of the streets of Naha. It was a rainy night. And I decided that I would get on the bus and travel down to be with Bob. She had mentioned his stress and pressure, so I expected to find the man folded up in despondency, discouragement, and depression, and just ready to finish it off. I got off that little bus, and I walked down the alley about a block and a half, and I turned right down a little smaller alley to a little hut with a tatami mat inside. As I got away from the street noise, I heard singing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And then that next stanza, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Swindoll says, quietly I eavesdropped on his private praise and worship service. As I stood in the rain and looked through the walls of that little cheap hut, I saw a man on his knees with his hands toward heaven giving God praise, with his Bible on one side and an InterVarsity Christian hymnal on the other side and his little spiral notebook worn from use. And I saw him turn from page to page, where he would read it to God, and then he would find a hymn and he would sing it to God. And the remarkable thing is that the pressure that he was under didn't leave for perhaps another 2 weeks, it seems. But that praise service alone before God that night absolutely revolutionized his life. Worship is a panacea for discouragement. The eighth reason that worship is essential is that it's the passion of God. There have been times in my life when I wasn't sure what God wanted me to do. Maybe you're at one of those crossroads in your life right now. But you can always be certain that when you're worshiping God, you are definitely in his will. In fact, in John 4, we have the story of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And in response to her question about worship, and this is a key passage that we'll come back to later in this series, the Lord told her, John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, that's what we want to be, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice this, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We have it on Jesus' authority that God in heaven is looking throughout the earth for people to worship him. Has he found one in you? The best news of all is that God will fill up the lives of those who truly worship him. The Lord Jesus had earlier said to the woman at the well, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, there's a final reason that worship is essential. Not only is it the priority command of God, the pattern of Old Testament life, the practice of New Testament saints, our primary responsibility before God, the place where God is at home, the prerequisite to effective service, the panacea for discouragement, and the passion of God. But finally, worship is the plan for our eternal activity. Now, none of us have yet been to heaven, but from the book of Revelation, we know some things that are going on there. We know that the saints and the angels in heaven are worshiping God continually. I thought back this week of the people that I have known in this church family over the past 20, 21 years. That I used to look out and see their faces, and now they are around the throne. What a thought. They are worshiping God. The aged apostle John is given no less than 6 heavenly, majestic scenes of worship beyond anything that we've ever experienced on earth. And I've listed them here for you, and we'll come back to some of them in upcoming lessons, but I'd encourage you to read them this afternoon, perhaps. Let me just point out one of them, Revelation 7. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a scene. That's what's going on in heaven now. And while things seem to be out of control sometimes in Washington or Raleigh or Moscow or Iran or wherever, things are going pretty well in heaven. And what's our prayer? Our prayer is, thy kingdom come where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's coming one day. But we individually can experience that now. In fact, we will worship God in his presence throughout the endless ages. In the last 2 chapters of the Bible, we're given a brief tour of our eternal home. The new earth, the new heaven, the capital city, New Jerusalem. All of the brilliance of it beyond imagination. We're fully glorified so that we're no longer shackled by a sin nature. There's no barriers between us and God. And we learn something of the role of worship in our activities in eternity. Here's some lines from that last chapter. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. Let me leave you with 3 concluding thoughts. For our worship to be genuine, God must be our focus. not the people around us, not what we did last week or what we got to do next week or what we're going to eat for lunch or when are we going to get out of here or anything like that. He needs to be our focus as we actively respond to him, because it's all about him. The sooner we learn that in life, the better we will be. It is all about him, not about us. Second, for our corporate worship to be meaningful, God must be an audience of one. And we must all be active participants who are celebrating who he is. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris with some of his Arab friends after World War I, he took them to see the sights of the city of Paris. But to his surprise, his friends showed little interest in the Louvre, the Arch of Triumph, or Napoleon's tomb. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in their hotel bathroom. They spent much time turning it on and off. They thought it was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the handle, and they could get all the water they wanted. When they were leaving Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches, trying to get the faucet off so they could take it with them. You see, they said, it is very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we'll have all the water we want. Lawrence had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucet depended on the water system to which it was attached. My prayer in this worship series is that we will become convinced, I mean deep down convinced, that the effectiveness of all that we do in this church, in Sunday school, in Awana, in children's church, in youth, in choir, in VBS, in preschool, everything we do, the effectiveness is not to be found in the faucets, not in the outward activity or service, but in the one who stands behind it. The one to whom we are attached, the one whom we serve, is the source of the power and the supply. And he is the one deserving of our worship. And it all starts with him. And above everything else, before everything else, he desires, he commands, he expects us to truly worship him. One last one. For worship to be true, God must be known through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it has to start. There's a big discussion today among evangelical leaders. Well, what about those sincere people in other religions? They're sincere. They really mean it, and they're seeking God. Doesn't God accept their worship? I only have one authority for that, and that is this book. It is not my opinion. It is not what I or anybody else might think it ought to be or wish it should be or whatever. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we try to come to God some other way, we are in essence, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, saying that that wasn't necessary. Wasn't necessary for him to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth and suffer the way he did and die. There are other ways to God, not according to this book. And that's our authority. So in order to truly worship God, we have to begin by humbling ourselves, acknowledging our sin, and trusting Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross as payment for our sin. Then and then only do we enter God's family. And then we become a part of the worshiping community. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song. I trust that everyone here knows the Lord, but I don't assume that. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I acknowledge my sin. I put my trust in you. And he says, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, truly, you'll be saved. Most of us here know the Lord, but I don't know if most of us here are true worshipers. And Jesus said, the Father is seeking those to worship him who worship in spirit and truth. And I want to challenge all of us to search our heart before the Lord. And maybe you want to come and pray, or maybe you just need to get alone with the Lord. But I want you to commit to the Lord. Lord, I want to be a true worshiper. I want to find out what it's about. I want to worship you the way you want to be worshiped. And I want to start coming in every Sunday morning with my heart prepared, with anticipation. I want to come bringing something to you, my praise, my adoration. I want to celebrate you. I want to challenge you to make that commitment to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and proclaiming it and learning more about you. I pray that as a result of our time this morning, we know you a little better and we love you more. Pray for those who may not know you, that they would come right now, right where they are, reach out by faith and trust Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, for all of us who are part of this church family, all of us who are here today, that we might recommit our hearts to you, to seek your face, and to be worshipers, not spectators. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.